I'll be reading this morning from Isaiah 26, 1 through 8. Judah's song of victory. On that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up victory like walls and bulwarks. Open the gates so that the righteous nation may keep faith and enter in. Those of steadfast mind, you keep in peace because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord God you have everlasting rock. For he has brought low the inhabitants of the height. The lofty city lays low. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The way of the righteous is level. O just one, you make smooth the paths of righteousness. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your renown are the soul's desire.
I want to take a little bit of a risk in my sermon this morning. And the risk is that we're going to talk for a little bit about Star Wars. I noticed that Cooper was dressed for the occasion. If I were braver, I would have worn my BB-8 sweatshirt too. But the risk is that some of you, Keith, I note, will be right up your alley. Others of you, perhaps it's been a year or two or 10 or 20 since you've watched Star Wars. All I ask is that you just smile every now and then and nod, and I'll appreciate that. But I'm going to get a little bit into the weeds this morning, and so but hopefully my skills as an explainer will be sharp today. But it was 1977 when the world was introduced to Star Wars, and that's what we called it in 1977, Star Wars, before the expansion with all of the movies, and we started calling that first movie by its subtitle, A New Hope. But it was this film which brought us some of the most popular movie characters of all time. Luke Skywalker, Princess Leia, and the evil Darth Vader. They've captured our imaginations for years, for 42 years now, as a matter of fact. And some of us are eagerly awaiting December 20, when Star Wars Episode 9, The Rise of Skywalker, is released and completes the story that we've been watching for so long. But one of the strange things about that first movie is its beginning, because it obviously is starting in the middle of something. If you remember that opening scene, there's a little ship that's being fired upon by a big ship. And then we meet Darth Vader as he boards the little ship in search of the stolen plans for the Death Star. Plans which Princess Leia is hurriedly sticking into the body of the droid R2-D2 just before he and his companion C-3PO get into an escape pod and are jettisoned, where they land on the desert planet of Tatooine. Immediately then go in separate directions, are captured by Jawas, whose purpose for them then is to sell them to work on the moisture farms of Tatooine. It's a great story, but it always felt like it was missing something. Well, on December 16th, 2016, that something was provided in the form of the movie Rogue One. Oh, by the way, I have pictures, I'm forgetting. There we go, Rogue One. In the Star Wars universe, Rogue One is a prequel. It is set literally in the days and then in the moments prior to Star Wars Episode 4, A New Hope. And in Rogue One, we're introduced to a whole new set of characters and the necessary backstory. We meet Galen Erso, who was an engineer for the Empire, but whose heart was with the Rebellion. But he'd been given a choice: come design the Death Star or be executed. And so he decides to design the Death Star. But in his engineering plans and construction, he planted a fatal flaw. One shot to this part of the Death Star will destroy the whole thing. In the movie, he gets word of this flaw out to his long-lost daughter, Jyn, who leads a team to capture the plans to the Death Star. But you realize something very early on in Rogue One. None of these characters will make it out alive. Now, there was an external reason for that. This is a prequel that was made 39 years before the movie that it comes after it, and none of these characters are in the next movie. So they had, their storylines had to be wrapped up. The writers really had no choice. But there's an internal consistency to the fate of these characters. The Empire is so powerful, the Rebellion so fragile, that any attempt to capture these plans had virtually no chance of succeeding. All the Rebels had were something that we talk about every year at Advent. Hope. All they had was hope. One of the most powerful quotes from the movie comes right before the final battle begins, when Jen tells her team, "If we can make it to the ground, we'll take the next chance, and the next, on and on until either we win or all our chances are spent." They knew that the only thing they had on their side was hope, and so the band of Rebels, against all odds, steal the plans to the Death Star, paying for that hope with their lives. But they're successful. They get the plans off of the planet and onto the correct ship. They come into the hands of the leader of the rebellion, Princess Leia, who then puts them in R2-D2's body as he leaves with them. Which makes this little video segment... make so much more sense from the original movie. Don, if you would play that clip for us. Watch, you need to watch for the little blue metallic can, okay?
Take these two over to the garage, will you? I want to clean up before dinner.
Well, we'll need to talk to the station to pick up the power converters.
You can waste time with your friends when your chores are done. Now, come on, get to it.
All right, come on.
Turns out that this is the least hopeful scene in the entire movie, because if R2-D2 isn't bought, the rebellion dies, because he had the plans. And that little red droid blowing up kept the story going. Rogue One gave us all of the backstory. You had to see all the people who gave their lives to get the story to this point. All the major battles that had just been fought literally days before this scene took place. All of it turned on the little red droid blowing up and the blue one getting purchased. And of course, we know the rest of the story. Luke and R2-D2 make it to Obi-Wan Kenobi. The Death Star plans get to the right place. And at the end of the movie, spoiler alert from 42 years ago, Luke destroys the Death Star. And hope shines a little bit brighter. All of that is to give context to Isaiah's message for this day. On that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We wandered through the years of the Star Wars universe to explain the first three words of Isaiah 26, on that day. Isaiah is not bringing a message in chapter 26 for the people for the current day. He is talking about a day that the people will likely never see. On that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And I would suggest that Isaiah had some nerve preaching this message to his congregation, standing up in front of a group of people and encouraging them to live by the expectations of another day, while others are dictating the terms of how they can live on this one. Isaiah had nerve preaching this sermon, because his congregation had eyes and ears and minds of their own. They had eyes to look out the windows of their homes and see that their world looked nothing like what God had promised their ancestors. They had ears to listen to the news when it came to them and brought tidings, not of good things, but tidings of suffering and loss and separation. They had minds that could remember what it was like when Jerusalem was destroyed, memories of family members that were now either dead or separated from them in exile, memories to remember what they had been taught about God and about them being the people of God, plans that just made no sense, a message that they could see, hear with their ears, but measure with their lives. It did not compute. But here stands Isaiah telling the people about that day, a day in the future, asking them to hope for a day which they will never see, but to live their lives as if it will come anyway, a day when God will ultimately set things right, when righteous people will enter into God's presence. And so Isaiah says to the people, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. The difficulty of Isaiah's message is that everything he says in between those two portions of a verse were not yet true. Not that he lied, they just weren't yet true. They did not have a strong city. They did not know victory. They did not have walls and bulwarks. The righteous had not gone into the open gates. None of it had happened yet. But Isaiah was talking about a day in the future. God's people in this portion of the Old Testament know a lot about waiting, so much so that the Hebrew has 12 different words that can be translated with the English word wait. Most of them occur in the Psalms and the major prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets, those 12 little books in the back of the Old Testament that we don't look to so very often. These words that are translated wait have a whole nuance of meaning. Some of them mean simply to wait with no great hope in mind. It's the kind of waiting we do at the doctor's office or the DMV. But other words, especially the word translated wait here in verse 8, refer to waiting that has a purpose. We're waiting because we believe something better is coming. Maybe we're waiting for a piece of news. Maybe we're waiting for someone's arrival. Maybe we're waiting for an event. We're not sure. We may not be sure or when it will happen or if it will happen. But for Isaiah, this kind of waiting begins to slide over into the definition of the word hope. To wait and to hope are very similar concepts. And here it is. We're waiting not just because we're sitting, but because there's this idea that something else is coming. To believe in hope means to accept a risk. We see Isaiah's nerve in preaching this sermon because hope can be so easily dashed. One of the saddest stories that I've ever been told is from a friend of mine. Her parents were divorced when she was a little girl. She lived with her mother. But her dad would occasionally say, "I'm going to come pick you up this weekend, and we're going to go someplace that will do some things you enjoy." And then he simply wouldn't come. No warning, no calling ahead to explain why plans had changed. He simply wouldn't come. And her mother was left to bind up her young, broken heart yet again. Scars that my friend has carried into her adult years from those old times of broken and unrealized hope. But for hope to have any value in our lives, we must recognize that we only have reason to hope when the situation appears unhopeful. Hope has little meaning in certainty. That's what must be understood if hope is to be anything that's real. And so we're not interested this morning in what we might label unrealistic hope, the hope that, you know, makes us think that someday we'll win the Powerball lottery. I mean, People do win the thing, so the odds are not zero, but you might be better off waiting to get struck by lightning 5 or 6 times before you would win. We're not interested in false hope, the sort that arrives in our email inboxes with promises of millions of dollars from a presumed dying widow in Ivory Coast or something who wants to leave her husband's estate to some good cause here in the United States. And if only we'll leave them our bank tracking information and our Social Security number, we too could be part of this. We're not even talking about a bargainer's hope that says, well, if this happens, then I'll do this. Isaiah describes mature hope. It's a hope that recognizes there is spiritual value in waiting, spiritual value in investing in a certain outcome, even if things might not turn out the way we wish, or if we never live to see the day when they fully arrive. It's the hope of the rebels who stole the plans to the Death Star. They knew they wouldn't live to get off the planet, but they made the effort anyway, believing that the promise that they were working towards would outlive them. So where do we go to learn and wait to hope? Advent teaches us to find value and investment in waiting and hoping for Jesus' way to be realized. It's no great secret that most of us would rather sing Christmas carols than Advent hymns. But true biblical faith is filled with examples of hope. And today's hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, gives us a song that's both the lyrics and the tempo teach us to hope. There was a reason why we sang all 6 verses this morning. We wanted it to take a while. Practice hope. The lyrics of this hymn are some of the oldest in our hymnal. Not the very oldest, but they're getting close. And both the lyrics and the tune have a somewhat complicated and confused story on how they came to exist in the form that we have them. What is known is that many of these lyrics are adapted from a 6th or 7th century poem that was used in worship. It's not quite a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, but it's close. Perhaps long enough to help us realize that Christians have been thinking about hope for a very long time. One of the early uses of this hymn comes from the monasteries in the Middle Ages, when earlier versions of this hymn would be sung in worship each day, beginning on December 17th. Life in the monasteries was very routine, with virtually nothing to separate one day from the next. There were no Christmas carols being sung the week before Thanksgiving. There were no Christmas television ads starting the day after Halloween. Nothing but the unceasing sameness of monastery life. But beginning on December 17th, the senior abbot in the monastery would sing one verse of this hymn each day in worship, and then give a small gift to each of the monks. Perhaps something as simple as some fresh walnuts. Anybody have that on their Christmas list? Fresh walnuts for me. As simply, though, as a taste of something different, something special to build anticipation for the coming celebration of Jesus' birth. I also find it interesting that although our arrangement of verses in our hymnal is not the original order of the verses, their arrangement does seem to me to suggest an increasing amount of hope from start to finish. It begins in complete lostness and ends with the hope that God's vision of the peaceable kingdom will come. Look it up there, you know, at some point and decide for yourself if you see a similar pattern. Do we have the patience to slow down long enough to hope? So how do we react to Isaiah's nerve as he looked out over his congregation, knowing what they knew, seeing what they saw, and telling them to wait because more is to come? What about when we look at the world around us, or perhaps no farther than our own lives, and see that it does not conform to the expectations we have or the things we believe we've been promised? What do we do then? Hopefulness is the remedy to those times when we might be tempted to take matters into our own hands and make our own future, independent of God's plan. Hope is never intended as a weapon to get others to bend to our will. It is the characteristic that enables us to patiently live our lives while we wait in anticipation of God's vision to be realized.